But what is it when you go back to the beginning, what was it that convinced a group of Jewish men and women, at least initially, to devote themselves to following the teaching of a crucified Jewish carpenter named Jesus? And to do so with such conviction that they were willing to do things like love their enemies and forgive those who had hurt them and who had hurt those whom they loved. To do things like devote their lives to deep, deep sacrifice. And to even be willing to die for that belief. I mean, what is it that had that effect on them so that they were willing to do all of that rather than forsake this crucified Jewish carpenter? Well, if you go back to the beginning, to the New Testament church, you will see that it was all based upon one thing. It was an absolute rock solid belief that this Jewish carpenter, a man from Nazareth named Jesus, physically and literally and bodily rose from the dead. That's it. You can dig around on the periphery. You can find all kinds of other little things out on the sides. But that's it. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we see this in the earliest records of the church's life in the New Testament. See, if you go through the book of Acts, there you'll find sermons that are preached all through the book of Acts. The kerygma, that's kind of the Greek word that speaks of the apostles' preaching. And what did this preaching consist of? Well, what you'll notice if you do such a study, and it's a worthwhile study to do, is that it always came back to the same things. That this man Jesus was the promised Messiah of God. He was delivered over to be crucified, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. That's it. Every single sermon, that's what it's built upon. And it ultimately comes down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a radical thing to consider. Because think about it, how resurrection is something that lies completely outside of our experience. I mean, all of us, we've all been to funerals. Have we ever seen a resurrection? Have we ever seen somebody who had been dead and buried come back to life physically, literally, bodily? You see, it's something that lies completely outside of our experience. And not just for our experience, but for those first believers as well. And that's worth noting. Because, you know, there's this idea among kind of the skeptics, that the first century, the ancients, they were so unsophisticated. They were just kind of these gullible suckers that were ripe for believing this nonsensical story about a guy named Jesus who rose from the dead. That this was something that the first century mind was just so willing and eager and able to grab onto, as though it fit inside of their experience. But the reality is, resurrection was as much outside of their experience as it is outside of our experience. And so even though many in the ancient world believed in life after death, just as today, the vast, overwhelming majority of those alive on earth today believe in life after death. And even though many first century Jews believe that the Messiah would be raised from the dead, they not only did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and we know that, we, you know, are familiar with the scene at the cross. That's not a bunch of believers around the cross, is it? You had a couple of women that were holding to their faith there at the cross, the mother and others, but the vast majority of the people, they were like, crucify him. Get rid of this guy. We're done with him. You know, he kind of ran his course. So not only did they not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, But they also did not believe that the Messiah would be raised in the middle of human history, so that there would be the resurrection of the Messiah and then human history would just continue on. That's not the way they believed things would be. But they believed that the resurrection of the Messiah would coincide with the end of the age. And so to say that they were just ripe for believing something as extraordinary as Jesus rising from the dead is to only admit their own ignorance about first century mind, because it was just not there. They didn't believe in Jesus was going to physically, literally, bodily rise from the dead. But something happened. Something changed. Something took place in history that convinced them, against all that they knew, all that they believed, and all that they experienced, that this Jesus of Nazareth, physically, literally, and bodily, rose from the dead. And there are two things in particular that happened that I want us to give our attention to this morning. And I want to do so not so that we can just sort of, you know, fill out our history a little better, so that we can kind of, you know, tuck away this historical event with other historical events and just kind of, you know, place it there. So now we have a better grasp of history. I don't want to do it for that reason, but I want to do it because if this indeed is the case, if Jesus of Nazareth actually did rise physically, literally, and bodily from the dead, then it has tremendous implications upon you and upon me. That's what I want us to see. And so with that in mind, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, if you would. If you don't have a Bible, there might be one in the chair in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, then I'd invite you to take that Bible with you as our gift to you. But turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 1. And this morning, I want to read the first 15 verses from Matthew's account of the resurrection. Matthew 28, 1 through 15. And I'd ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is the word of the Lord. And would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to be together and to hear from you in this beautiful account of the resurrection of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning I pray as we look at these things, I would ask that you would work by your Holy Spirit in a wonderful way to enrich our faith, to strengthen us in our belief. I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes and the ears and the hearts of any who are here that have maybe doubted or not believed, have somehow been swayed by the skeptics, or maybe in their own hearts have not yet been convinced. I pray that you would again graciously open their hearts to believe and to see what is true. Please, Lord, be with us now. Be honored and glorified, and give me grace to proclaim your word in a way that honors the Lord Jesus, whom I serve. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, here we have Matthew's account of that first Easter morning. And it begins very simply with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. That's a reference to Mary, whose sister was Martha. Both of them going to the tomb where Jesus was buried. And they were going there without any expectations. They weren't expecting to find anything shocking or earth-shattering. But Luke tells us that they were going there with spices simply to be able to visit Jesus in his burial. But when they got there, they found something that was totally unexpected. They get there and they see the stone to the tomb was rolled away, and sitting there on top of the stone was an angel in front of an empty tomb. And that's really where the Easter story begins, and thus it's where you could say Christianity begins. It begins here, as it does in all four Gospels, with an empty tomb. And so for our part, that's a good place for us to begin as well. With an empty tomb. Because if the tomb is not empty, then there is no Christianity. There is no story. There's nothing to report. There's nothing extraordinary. There's nothing fantastic. But it's just the end. It was the end of a life well lived, which would be an apt description of Jesus' life, a man who went about doing good. But either way, it would be the end. There would be nothing more to it. But we have an empty tomb. And not only do we have an empty tomb, but prior to the burial in this tomb, we have had a very public burial in this tomb. So that this wasn't, Jesus being carted off in secret and buried in a tomb that no one knew about. See, if that was the case, then that would be a problem, because it'd be very easy for the disciples to then go to a different tomb that was empty, that maybe had been robbed by grave robbers or been, sort of gotten into by wild dogs and the body devoured. Could have done something like that. They could have gone to a tomb like that and said, "Where's the body? He's risen," and fabricated such a thing. But this was a public burial. Everybody knew where Jesus was buried. And we know so because you'll recall earlier in Matthew's gospel, chapter 27 and so forth, and then even as we get into this chapter, there's an entire Jewish leadership, the religious leaders, they're going to Pilate and they're saying, "Hey, this guy said that he was going to rise from the dead. So we got to make sure this tomb is guarded." And so after they go to all of the trouble to carry out the crucifixion, after they turn the people against him and get the Pilate on their side and so forth, they weren't just going to now let, Jesus' body go and be done away with wherever. But they get the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers are right there to guard the tomb immediately after Jesus is buried. And that was important because, again, if they didn't know where Jesus was buried, then it'd be easy to fabricate an empty tomb. And so there is an empty tomb that's empty after Jesus was publicly buried in it. But having an empty tomb, that's not something that answers questions, but rather when you're confronted with an empty tomb, and we see this with the women, it rather raises questions. And the question that it really raises is, what happened to Jesus' body? And we know from other accounts, John tells us, for example, that that when Mary heard that Jesus' body wasn't there, she ran back to Peter and John and she told them that somebody had stolen the body. I mean, that was her conclusion. The tomb was open and the body was gone. And so what she concluded is that his body must have been stolen. And this is the same thing that Matthew says. This was the theory that was promoted by Jesus' enemies. It was that his body was indeed stolen. And so in verse 12 and following, we're told that when the soldiers came and reported to the chief priest that the body was gone, the chief priest paid them off and told them to tell the people that his disciples came by night and stole away the body. And as a result, at the end of our reading in verse 15, we're told that this was the story that was promoted among the Jews. So that was the explanation for the empty tomb. Body was stolen. But while that story was, you know, popularized by Jesus' enemies, was that at all a plausible explanation of what had happened? Could Jesus' disciples have come and stolen the body? Or for that matter, could a swooning Jesus, a Jesus who had sort of fallen into such a deep sleep, as was proposed in an absurd book called The Passover Plot, he said that the sour wine that he had drank had caused him to fall into such a deep sleep, almost like a catatonic state, that he was only perceived to be dead. But then he arose in the cool of the tomb and moved the rock and overpowered the guards and so on. But was this at all possible? Was it possible that his body was stolen? Or was it possible that maybe Jesus just kind of escaped on his own? Well, I think the more you understand what the disciples were up against or what a crucified man actually endured, the more absolutely absurd those suggestions become. Because for starters, Matthew chapter 27 tells us that there was a Roman guard posted at the tomb. And this guard, it wasn't just one soldier. When you read of a guard, you know, you're reading, oh, a Roman guard was posted there. And you think, oh, there's a guard that's standing there. Well, maybe he did doze off. But that's not what a Roman guard was. A Roman guard was a cohort. It was actually 16 soldiers. And these 16 soldiers were each armed with a 6-foot pike. It's like a spear, a sword and a dagger. And these were very highly trained soldiers. And when it came to guarding anything at night, they would work in 3-hour shifts where 4 of them would stay awake guarding right at the very entrance to whatever they were guarding, while the other 12 slept in a circle with their heads facing towards each other and weapons drawn. So as in case of any sort of, you know, need to immediately enter into combat, they were ready. And so this wasn't just one guard, but this was 16 well-armed and very well-trained guards. And so it's sort of absurd to think that these disciples could have gotten past them. But not only were these guards, not just one guard, but 16 guards, and not only were they very well-trained, but they were also very highly motivated. Because you see, for a Roman soldier, certain derelictions of duty were punishable by death. And if you were posted guard, at a particular site like this, to fall asleep during your duty was a dereliction of duty, and it was punishable by death. And so these Roman soldiers, they were really good at doing what they were doing, because to not do it, to fail in their duty, meant their own death. And so they were really responsible and they were really good at what they did, which is why they conquered the world. I mean, they were really good at what they did. And so it's unthinkable to think that all of these highly trained and intensely motivated soldiers whose lives depended upon them successfully guarding this one body, it's absurd and unthinkable to think that they would have failed in that responsibility. But with that being said, let's just let our minds kind of run wild for a little bit. Let's say that the body was stolen. Let's just pretend that that's what happened. Well, then the question becomes, why didn't the guards get punished? Because, again, there was the punishment for this dereliction of duty was death. And the Jewish leaders who insisted upon having a guard there, they were so intent with doing away with this whole Jesus and his following and his movements and all that he was doing. They were so fed up with him and were so just determined to do away with it all, that now, after having this guard posted, if his body was actually stolen, don't you think they would have been the first ones right back to Pilate saying, "How in the world could you have let this happen? We told you he said he would do this. You put 16 guards out there. Every one of them. Every one of them. I want their heads." I mean, you know it. They would have insisted. And the population right behind him would have insisted. But that's not what we find happening, is it? We don't find them being punished, but instead we find them being paid. They're getting money. Verse 12 and following, Matthew tells us the soldiers, they all got a big sack of dough. And that must have made the people kind of scratch their heads, because they knew. They knew the punishment. And they knew the rumor. They heard it. So now it's like, I guess Roman soldiers, they can fail in their duty and just, you know, it's okay. There's no explanation for it. And thus it's absurd to think that the body was stolen or a swooning Jesus somehow overpowered these guards and escaped. But again, let's just continue to kind of suspend logic. And let's suppose that these disciples, simple fishermen, that's all they were, not highly trained soldiers, but they got past these highly trained, well-armed, intensely motivated detachment of Roman soldiers. Let's just suppose that they did this. Well, what then about the rock that sealed the tomb? Because you see, this rock that sealed the tomb, it was an enormous rock. It would have weighed between 1.5 and 2 tons, and it would have been lodged in a channel. So it's not something that could have been easily moved. And so now we have 16 highly trained, well-armed, intensely motivated Roman soldiers, not just sleeping as a couple of sneaky disciples tiptoed by and entered into an empty tomb and took a body and tiptoed out. But we have them essentially sleeping through an excavation project taking place a few feet from their heads. I mean, it's an absolute absurdity. And yet we're still not done with the absurdities. Because from here we have to consider the seal that was upon this rock, which, again, we read of in Matthew 27, that the tomb was sealed with the emperor's seal. Now, what that seal did is it marked whatever it was placed upon as being the emperor's private property. And so to break that seal was, in a very real sense, to break and enter in the emperor's own private property. Now, who thinks the emperor would take very kindly to that? Yeah, he wouldn't. That, too, was punishable by death. And so now we have disciples who were so scared of just the fallout of being Jesus' followers, so scared that, again, John 20 tells us they're hiding for fear in a locked room. We have these terrified, trembling, hiding disciples performing some kind of, you know, Mission Impossible type heist that would absolutely positively lead to their death if they failed. There's no way. But again, let's just keep going with this. And let's suppose that, you know, Peter faked it when he denied Jesus in front of this little girl, that he really wasn't terrified of being found out. And let's suppose that those other disciples really weren't hiding for fear in that room. But instead, let's suppose that they were bold enough to attempt this mission. And that these same highly trained and well-armed and intensely motivated soldiers slept through the night as this massive excavation project was going on. It was all taking place, and that the body was stolen. Assuming against all sense and reason that that happened, how do you account for the disciples' willingness to suffer and die for a lie? Which is what the history of the church essentially testifies to. That almost all, if not all, of these original disciples, they suffered horrific deaths, tortured, executed. And they do so for a lie? I mean, it's one thing to risk your life and attempt to pull off something that is absolutely outside of the realm of possibilities if by the chance in pulling it off, you become wildly successful and popular. I mean, it's one thing to do it for that. And to know that if you pull it off, you're going to be wildly successful and popular. If I do this, everything's going to come my way. But in this case, there's nothing to gain. There was no following. The crowds had turned against him. All that was ahead of them was suffering themselves. It was becoming a target just as Jesus was a target. And so why propagate a lie when it would only mean your own death? Why subject yourself to persecution, to ridicule, to suffering, to torture, and to eventual death if you were doing so for something that you knew to be an absolute lie? I mean, nobody does that. I love it. There's a French, he was a physicist, but he was a religious philosopher, and that's really what he's known for. His name was Pascal, and I love what he said. He said, "I believe those witnesses who get their throats cut." Meaning, I believe someone when their testimony is going to cost them their life. That's not somebody who lies. Nobody lies when that lie costs them their life. And that was the case for these disciples. You see, if this wasn't true, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but they stole the body, then eventually, as they were being, you know, bound to the stake or dipped in boiling tar or fed to the lions or had their heads put on the chopping block or whatever it was, they would have tapped out. they would have said, "Enough, enough. It's a hoax. I apologize. I'm sorry. It was all a hoax. I recant. Can I just go home?" And you know, they would have been able to go home. That's all they wanted was recanting. That's it. She wanted you to deny it. That was better than them putting them to death. It was better for them to go around and now say, yeah, I changed my mind. You know, this isn't worth it. It's a lie. All the recanters were able to go, please go and tell everyone you recanted. But none of them did that. None of them did that. But instead, beginning with Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, we see those who had previously been so scared standing boldly for Christ, being willing to suffer and die for him. And they were so, because that tomb really was empty. And they had nothing to do with it being empty. Nor was it because they saw this Jesus who happened to just survive death and move the stone and overpowered the guards and escaped after being crucified and run through with a spear. And I mean, it's absurd. Okay, we're going to follow a guy who's... It's not a resurrection. They're equal absurdities. But they were willing to suffer and die because the tomb was empty. And they had nothing to do with it being empty. And so what we see then is that this well-guarded, tightly enclosed, authoritatively sealed, yet empty tomb eliminates the possibility of a bunch of cowardly disciples stealing Jesus' body. But instead it points to the reality of resurrection. And yet it's not merely that the tomb was empty that convinced the disciples of Jesus' resurrection. But as we see in our text, it's also that they saw Jesus alive that convinced them. And we see this in verse 9 as Jesus meets them and greets them and they take hold of him and they worship him. And so seeing the tomb empty is one thing. But now they see him alive. And that probably goes without saying how important this is. But nevertheless, it is absolutely vital to the resurrection. Because if all you have is an empty tomb, you still have to take a massive leap to get to resurrection. For as well guarded as that tomb was, for as impossible as it would have been for a body to have been stolen or anything else to happen, it's still a massive leap to just go from an empty tomb to a resurrection. And so you need those post-resurrection appearances. And that's what we find here. See, to conclude a resurrection just because the body was gone would have been too great a leap. Because no one, again, was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. And certainly not these disciples. They weren't expecting this. And this is something that is often overlooked when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus. The disciples were not expecting it. They weren't expecting it. And we see this in the gospel records. In Luke's account, for example, when the women, they come from the empty tomb and tell them that the angel announced to them that Jesus, whom you're looking for, he is risen from the dead, that we're told that to the disciples, it seemed like an idle tale. Just like it would to you or me. It would seem like an idle tale. You know, you drink too much? What? You know, I mean, and then we're told they didn't believe them. That was their mindset. And so great was this mindset that even in our own passage in Matthew 28, if you keep going down to verse 17, you'll see that even after Jesus appeared to the disciples, some of them, we're told, did not believe. And that inability to believe ran so deep in one, in Thomas, that he said, unless I put my finger into the holes where the nails went, and I put my hand into his side where that spear went, I will not believe. So there was absolutely no expectation in any of their minds that Jesus would rise from the dead. But the empty tomb combined with these post-resurrection appearances, changed their minds and confirmed to them that it was indeed a resurrection, just as the angel said it was in verse 7. So it was these post-resurrection appearances. And these post-resurrection appearances, they continued on for 40 days afterwards. It wasn't just like one night Jesus was there. Oh, we saw him. And then it was, no, it was 40 days he was appearing. And Paul chronicles this for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He kind of goes in order, but he says Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. And then last of all, to me, Paul, is one untimely born. And so there were all of these appearances, and it's because of them. It's because of these eyewitness testimonies that Paul is able to speak of Jesus' resurrection as a fact of history. And that's something that for all of us, we have to think about. Because the only reason why we know anything in history is because there were eyewitnesses there who recorded what took place. I mean, how do you know George Washington crossed the Delaware? I mean, any of you there? Of course not. Other people were. They wrote it down. We read the history. It's the only way we know history. We know history because there were people who were there, eyewitnesses who were there, and they recorded that history, and that history has been preserved and passed along. And here we have a lot of eyewitnesses. A lot of eyewitnesses, many of whom were still alive when the Gospels were written, when the book of Acts was written, when 1 Corinthians was written, the letter that Paul gives that sort of chronology in, so that if you had any questions, you could go to these witnesses, these eyewitnesses, and they could either confirm or refute what was said about them. But there were so many eyewitnesses, and they were alive at the time when these writings and these testimonials were going out, that it would have been easily refuted. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Simon Greenleaf. Maybe you have heard that name, but Simon Greenleaf, he was one of the principal founders of the Harvard Law School, and he wrote the seminal work on rules for presenting evidence in a court of law, much of which is still used today. I mean, this was like the absolute seminal work. Well, as an unbeliever, he was challenged by his students to take his rules of evidence and apply them to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to see if, based upon his rules for presenting evidence in a court of law, what the verdict would be about Jesus' resurrection. Well, the verdict was so overwhelming. Applying rules of evidence that would be used in a court of law was so overwhelming that Simon Greenleaf himself became a Christian. Because eyewitness testimony, that's what everybody wants. I mean, if you commit a crime and you bring in one eyewitness, I mean, you're toast. But if you bring in 2 or 3 or 10 or 500, I mean, it's just done. You can't have that many eyewitnesses to something and it not have taken place. And so even though others might try to argue against the resurrection and say Jesus didn't rise from the dead, the burden of proof ultimately falls upon them. It ultimately falls upon them to refute the eyewitnesses. You need to refute those eyewitnesses. And you need to explain, where did Jesus' body go? Where did it go? Why were the guards paid off? And what changed those cowardly disciples into men of such immense courage? I mean, what happened if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What's an historically feasible explanation for these events and for the birth of the church and for these eyewitness accounts? What is it? If it's not exactly what they say it is, what is it? tell you, there is no other explanation. There just isn't. There isn't. And those who can be objective in their approach to history will acknowledge that. Now, there's a guy who was the former principal of Wycliffe Hall at Oxford College in England. Wycliffe Hall is their theological college at Oxford. His name was R.T. France, and he wrote something about this that I want to read to you. He said, at the level of their literary and historical character, we have good reason to treat the Gospels seriously as a source of information on the life and teaching of Jesus and thus on the historical origins of Christianity. Ancient historians have sometimes commented that the degree of skepticism with which New Testament scholars approach their sources is far greater than would be thought justified in any other branch of ancient history. Indeed, many ancient historians would count themselves fortunate to have four such responsible accounts written within a generation or two of the events and preserved in such a wealth of early manuscript evidence. See, what he's saying is that there is so much historical evidence for this, and it's bound up in manuscripts that are just right from that period of time, and they're recorded in these four gospel accounts that have proven to be so historically accurate that how can they not accept this? When these ancient historians are looking at all these other, ancient writings, the level of scrutiny that they put upon them is fractional compared to what they demand from the New Testament. It's minuscule. And yet here there is such a wealth of manuscript evidence, such a wealth of historical evidence, that, as he says, to have four such responsible accounts written within a generation or two of the events. Homer's Iliad. I mean, the soonest, fragment that we have that pertains to Homer's Iliad is 800 years after it was written. Oh, but you read Homer's Iliad and it's Homer's Iliad, and you know it's Homer's Iliad. But to have four such responsible accounts written within a generation or two of the events and preserved in such a wealth of early manuscript evidence, I mean, it's overwhelming. And if anybody's just honest, objective, willing to step back and look at history and just say, okay, I just want to look at it historically. What do you do with it? If you can't accept this history, then you can't accept certainly no ancient history. But what history do you accept, and when do you begin to accept it? It's overwhelming. And in the end, the best explanation for it all, the best explanation for the empty tomb, the best explanation for the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ is the one that the eyewitnesses testified to and has been preserved in writings from the time of their lives all the way through without a gap in a generation. And that is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the best explanation. He did so according to the scriptures. And it's that reality that completely changed the disciples. And suddenly that fear that drove Peter to deny that he even knew the Lord in the presence of this little slave girl, and the fear that drove the rest of them to hide in a locked room, it turned to unstoppable courage. Courage that would get them their throats cut. And that's the testimony I believe. I believe the testimony that gets a throat cut. See, they were changed by what they saw. They testified to what they saw. And it changed them, and it changed the world. And that's the reality we're all confronted with at Easter. It's the reality of the resurrection. And that brings us full circle back to where we were at the beginning, that we don't know this history just so we can tuck it away and have a more thorough history. Wow, that's really fascinating. Did you know, Esther, that there was this historical fact of the resurrection? That's not why we do it. The reason why is because if indeed this is real history, and I don't see any way to refute that it is real history, then it demands a response from all of us. Because if Jesus did rise from the dead, according to the scriptures, then it means he is Lord. And it means that he is to be worshipped and obeyed. As Tim Keller put it, he said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That's what everything hangs on. And unless you have another explanation, means that he needs to be worshipped and obeyed. That's what it means. It's placing our faith in him, placing our trust in him, and worshipping him. And the great thing is, when we do that, he then actually comes to dwell in us by his Holy Spirit. And he gives us new life. And he gives us power to live changed lives. So that the changes that we see in the disciples, we begin to experience some of those very changes within us. And this is the beautiful thing about it. It's that this history isn't just kind of, you know, existential history, like it's out there, you know. But it's experiential history also. It comes here and it works within us. It incorporates us into it. And then we become a part of it as God now begins to recreate us into his image and work through us for his glory. And ultimately, one day, for all those who believe, he takes us up to glory, where we too will be changed, glorified, and live forever with him. And that's the hope of the resurrection. It's not just that it applied to one man in history, but it's that it then has implications upon all those who believe in him as they are drawn into his resurrection life and one day will share in his resurrection glory. And that's something that is available to everyone. And for believers, it's something that we possess now. Amen.